today. Thank you, Lord, for the words of those songs. We do give you glory, Father. We recognize that you are the source of our joy. You are the source of our peace. You are the truth. Thank you, Father, for this time to come together, and thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the assurance that through the thousands of years that men have had your word, it remains intact, venerable, and powerful. Lord, I ask a blessing on your word today as we consider it. Even though we're going to look at a huge chunk of scriptures, Father, I pray that in our lives you would make it effective, that your spirit would have the freedom today in this room to touch our. And so we ask your blessing today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the series we started a month or two or three ago. I forget exactly how long. We have chosen to call this series Redemptive History, taking approximately a year to go through all of the Bible, looking at significant events in the history of God dealing with men. Of course, we started with the whole process of creation and went through the book of Genesis, making several stops into Exodus, making several stops there, looking at the Passover and the deliverance. Remember, we said that Exodus can be divided into two parts. Number one, getting Israel, the children of God, out of Egypt. And then secondly, getting Egypt out of the children of God, out of Israel. And so now we're moving from Exodus into Leviticus. Together, these first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch. And as we come to Leviticus, the name of it means the things concerning Levi. The tribe of Levi were the priests in God's economy in the Old Testament. And so this book of Leviticus has to do with the affairs of the priests of Israel. And so today we're going to look at Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can you believe that? Sometimes we would only do one verse, and today we're doing three-fifths of the Pentateuch as we go through them today. Now, that is an amazing thing for us, but remember, this is a overview, and we're looking at real significant events in the lives of men and women that bear and have an impact on our redemptive history as the children of God. And so as we put into the book of Leviticus, I would just tell you that the book of Leviticus has to do primarily with the offerings that God has commanded Israel to bring. And then it has to do with the life of the priests and then the life of Israel. You see, the priests, in God's economy at this time, they were a theocracy. And so the priests were the ones who would lead them in worship. They became the physicians. And with the passing of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, they also became the ruling class, the political leaders, if you will. And so as we look at the foundation of that, we will remember that at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, we are still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they wandered over to Mount Sinai, crossed through the Red Sea, we are camped here at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as we recall, Israel was there for about a year. They arrived there in time to celebrate probably what we would call today Pentecost. Whether they did or not, we don't know. It's not recorded for us. But this is where God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, and then the law. And so then we saw the building of the tabernacle. And as they're building the tabernacle, they're learning how to live together. We're talking about 2 or 2.5 million people. It's not like the movie things you see recently on TV where they've got Moses as a 40-year-old guy with a stick and about 40 people wandering through the desert with him. No. Just banish that thought from you. We're talking about the city of Denver, close to. Half of the city of Phoenix. More than the populations probably of Wyoming and Montana together. We're talking about 2.5 million people in the wilderness, learning how to be a nation. They have not been a nation. As they came out of Egypt, this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. So they are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is not only teaching them the law, but he's instructing them in the sacrifices they must offer. And as we come into Leviticus chapter 10, I want us to look. Because when we saw a few weeks ago the law given at the top of Mount Sinai, remember what God said. He said, when you come to that mountain, build a fence or perimeter around it and sanctify it and set apart 3 days to get ready to meet God. And so then as Moses was ascending the mountain, God told him, don't let any person or any animal touch the mountain because I will come out against them, i.e., I will destroy them. God is holy. And that transaction that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 when they ate the forbidden fruit, it spoiled our relationship with God. And so now we come to God differently by His dictates. We are careful to obey what He says. And so then we saw that God was unapproachable at Mount Sinai, except for Moses. Then the very next thing was that God was giving them the instructions to build a tabernacle where He could dwell with them. And so even though He's unapproachable, He's making accommodations so that He can dwell in the midst of the people. Now at the end of Exodus, they have the tabernacle set up, and they're beginning to know and to understand the whole sacrificial system. It's new to them. And so we come to Leviticus chapter 9, to look at one event here, and Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his sons are all set apart for the priesthood, and the ministry of the priests begins. And in chapter 9, we have the very first time when Aaron and his sons are beginning the ministry of the priesthood. And at the end of chapter 9, it says in, I'm going to start in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is an amazing event. God has approved of the very first sacrifices offered by Aaron and his brothers. And as they come out, as Aaron and Moses come out of the tabernacle, the fire from God comes out and it consumes the burnt offering, indicating God is well pleased with what they have done, and He is in their midst, and He is becoming their God. Then in chapter 10, we have a terrible, terrible thing happen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They were so full of themselves from this experience that these two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were just enthralled with the ministry of the priesthood, and they had seen all kinds of stuff in Egypt. It's not like they hadn't been witness to temple ceremonies and things like that. And so they went into a place where they were not permitted to go. They took their censers, and of course in Protestant circles we don't do that much, but if you've ever attended a Catholic service or a Orthodox service where they have the censers filled with incense and the smoke coming out, and they do that. That comes from these events in the Old Testament. And so these two sons went in where they weren't permitted to go, where they had not been commanded to go, and they offered strange fire. Strange in that it wasn't what God commanded. Okay? And look what happened. We see fire again. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Holy smokes. Literally. It's interesting as we see the men come in, their cousins come in to carry them out. They carried them out with their garments. So whatever this fire from God was, it did not consume their clothing and stuff. It's like lightning. And it just took their lives. Oh, that is harsh. Who could love a God like that? Well, you know, what we're looking at in the course of redemptive history is that God is different than us. We lost that sense of the wonder, the amazement of a holy God. And as time goes on, we get further and further and further from the presence of God and the understanding of who God is, unless we make every effort to train ourselves to understand who is God. This is the study that some of the ladies just completed. Behold your God. Help us to see Him in His holiness. The problem in Leviticus chapter 10, the first few verses, the problem isn't God. The problem is the arrogance of man. These two guys who thought they could just do what they want to worship God. And God says, no, you do it my way or you die. Why? Because I am holy and you're not. And the further we get from God, the less we understand that. We see that in our nation today. The further we travel from God, the less we understand Him and His workings in society. And God is active in the history of mankind. So Moses says to Aaron in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, and he's quoting out of Exodus, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. You see, the central thing we need to remember from an event like this, in terms of redemptive history, is this. We approach God according to His dictates. We don't just make up whatever we want and say, this is who God is, or this is how I will come to Him, or this is what... No! God has spelled out very clearly and very plainly who He is. And He must be glorified by those who draw near to Him. I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So what's the impact on us today? Well, we're not priests and according to the tribe of Levi. But you know, Peter says, and in the New Testament several places, says that God is making us a holy priesthood. One of the things that we're going to do as we go through this, and probably more towards the end of this whole series, is we're going to take these redemptive events in the history and show the New Testament fulfillment of how that is. You see, because when we looked at the tabernacle, we tied that in with John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I told you that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same as tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then I have a Hebrew New Testament that's been translated from Greek to Hebrew. And in the Hebrew New Testament, and He dwelt among us, is the same word as tabernacle here. And so even though God was unapproachable, and He designed a tabernacle so He could live among His people, in the New Testament, Jesus is the tabernacle. And we are the priests. And we shouldn't have any more arrogance than Nadab and Abihu when we enter into worship our God. We need to carefully examine our worship service and see that what we do honors and glorifies God. Because if we don't, we place ourselves in a place of danger. Not that the fire of God would come out and consume us, although it might. There's a history of that, particularly as we're beginning new epochs in the history of redemption. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they came and lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you didn't lie to me, you lied to God. Bam, fell down dead right there on the spot, both he and his wife. You see, God doesn't play games with this stuff. And we have to fashion our opinion of God based on biblical revelation, not just what feels good to me. I wrote down here, God is to be regarded as holy. This is more important than feelings. It's more important than personal preferences regarding worship style. And it's more important than some lesser doctrinal issues. God is to be regarded as holy.
fire came out. In chapter 9, the end, we saw the fire of God consume the burnt offering, and God was pleased with that. Then right away in chapter 10, there's a place of dishonoring God through the arrogance of man. And the fire of God came out again and destroyed those two. And Aaron was forbidden even to grieve. They called in the cousins to come and carry the bodies outside the camp. Now, we don't know anything of Nadab and Abihu and their eternal destination or anything like that. We don't know anything about that. But one thing I do know, in that moment of arrogance, when they disrespected God, they lost their lives. They paid dearly for that. Terrible price. The book of Numbers. We could go on and spend years in Leviticus, but I want us to just look at some things here. The book of Numbers has the name Numbers because it has a census of the nation of Israel at the beginning, and it has a census at the end. But it's not just about numbers. It's not about the census at the beginning and the census at the end. And by the way, this combined with the census in Exodus is where we come up with 2.5 million. There's 603,000 men who are able to be warriors. And so if we look at the men, 603,000 plus the women and children, estimates are about 2.5 million people. But also numbers, we're still at the Mount Sinai, still in that first year. But in Numbers, they send out the spies. And the spies go into the land, the promised land. They're close. They're precious close to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we saw that play out in Genesis. And the spies come back. And the land is everything God said it would be. Flowing with milk and honey, as it were. Grapes. Rich in agriculture and all that kind of stuff. But the spies come back intimidated, remember? They sent 12, one from each tribe. 10 of them came back and said, oh, it's a good land, and man, would I love to live there, but those guys are big, and they have big sticks. I don't think we can do this. And Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can, because God said we can. And they rebelled. The people rebelled. The spies report was in chapter 13. We see some more fire in chapter 11 before we get to chapter 13. The people were complaining in chapter 11, 2.5 million people. Why did we leave Egypt? Do you remember the big leeks we had in Egypt? How tasty they were? Do you remember all of the fruit and produce? Why, after making bricks for 16 hours, we could go home and eat onions. Wasn't it great? And so the people begin complaining against God and about Moses. And in chapter 11, it talks about that. And God sent fire again on the outskirts of the camp and began consuming people. And they said they wanted meat. And so God sent them meat in the form of quail. A strong wind came in, just like the wind that parted the Red Sea. And it brought quail in. Some of your Bibles, the way you read it, you might think the quail was 3 feet deep for a day's walk all around the camp. But that isn't necessarily the way it's written. In the Hebrew, it says the quail came down to a couple of cubits where they could easily be batted. If you think about it, if they were 3 feet deep for a day's walk, that would be more quail than 2.5 million people could eat till now, practically. So really, literally what it says is the wind brought them in and forced them to be flying at about this level where they could easily be, you know, just take a baseball bat and whack them and then roast them. And so the people had all the meat that they wanted to eat. But then that was in chapter 11. And then in verse 13 is the report of the spies. Not verse 13, chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, the Israeli people refused to go. And so then their sentence is in chapter 14, verses 22 through 35. Chapter 14. If I can find it here. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And so God says, you know, Moses, I'm wore out with these people. I mean, I have delivered them out of Egypt. I brought them through the Red Sea. I showed them the water from all of this stuff that I've provided for them during this course of this last year. And still they say, I don't think we can do it. You haven't done any of it, God says. I did it. You didn't part the Red Sea. You didn't take the firstborn in Egypt. You don't do it. I do it for you. But because of the hardness of heart and unbelief, God says all of these adults who came out of Egypt and who saw all of the plagues in Egypt and who saw the parting of the Red Sea, all of the adults will die in the desert. And for 1 year, for every day they spent in the promised land, they went touring the land 40 days. They will spend a year for a day wandering in the dobies west of Delta. It's a fairly small geographic place for 2.5 million people. And they were close enough they could walk and explore it and come back in a month, and they explored the whole land. That's how close they were to God's promise of a land. And yet, because they didn't believe God, even though they had seen His hand, God said, you're going to die. All of your adults will fall in the desert. And they wandered around. You've been to the Badlands in South Dakota? Yeah. You've been through the dobies. Every day was a miracle of provision during those 40 years because of water, vegetation, food, manna. There is no way that land can support 2.5 million people plus livestock other than the hand of... So even though He was punishing them, He was still providing based on His mercy and grace to them. In their unbelief, He was providing for them. And so they wandered in that tiny place for 40 years until all of the adults had died. We have an interesting thing with Moses here in Numbers chapter 20. Moses and Aaron both. Numbers chapter 20. What did I say? Moses chapter 20? In this third book of Moses chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Let me find it here. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Remember one time earlier when God said, take your rod and smack that rock and water will come out. You want to keep in mind, this water is for 2.5 million people plus livestock. We're not talking about a spring that feeds, for example, Colby Canyon, where I get my water from. Dave was telling me stories running the crushers when they would bring rocks in to the crusher and crush them. And some of those rocks would have 4 or 5 gallons of water in them, just the moisture that they had absorbed out in the dobies and stuff like that. We're talking about smacking a rock and enough water comes out for 2.5 million people plus livestock. But this time God said, speak to the rock. Highlight that. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him. Now put yourself in Moses' shoes before we get too angry with Moses. Moses thought when he was a young man, strong and virile, I will be the deliverer that's been prophesied. So he goes out and he kills an Egyptian. And then the Jews turn against him. And he knows he's under a death sentence from Pharaoh. So he runs to Midian and lives in the desert for 40 years, tending sheep. And God comes to him in a burning bush that's not consumed and says, Moses, go back to Egypt. Lead my people out. And Moses said, I tried that once. It didn't work so good. Find somebody else. God said, no, you. Remember the 3 or 4 excuses we looked at? And finally Moses just fell and said, can't you please send somebody else? God said, no. But I'll have your brother Aaron come and help you. And so now they've seen the hand of God, and Moses is delivering the people out of Egypt. And they're coming out and they're ready to go into the promised land. And they rebel. And God says, all right, 40 more years. And I just finished 40 years in the desert. Please, can we go to the promised land? No. And so when the people begin complaining again and they don't have enough water and all that kind of stuff, then Moses, in verse 10, and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear me now, you rebels! That's a little different Moses than we've seen in the past. He is fed up with these people. Before, God has threatened to strike them all dead and start a new family with Moses. And Moses interceded and said, "No, God, for the sake of the glory of your name, don't do it." I bet at this point, if God offered to strike them dead, Moses would say, "Can I help you? Now listen up, you rebels. Must we bring water? We? Moses, that's God. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. You see, Moses disobeyed God, but God was still faithful to his promise. But then God calls Moses aside and says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel.'" Hallow, to make holy. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? When they did not consider God holy. God says, "Moses, I know this is the first time in your life that you've sinned against me, but it's once too many. Because you did not hallow me, you did not believe me, and you did not make me holy in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. You shall not bring this people into the land. You will not cross over the Jordan, Moses." "Please, God, forgive me." "You're forgiven. No problem. You're forgiven. But there's consequences. You are not going into the promised land." Aaron died shortly after that. And then as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, we'll see that Moses dies. God takes him up on top of a high mountain, lets him look all over the promised land. And in my visions, I don't know if it's right or not, but this is the way I see it, maybe God even gave him Superman vision so he could look and see the whole land and the detail of it and the clusters of grapes and the rivers and all of that stuff. That's how I see it, but that's not necessarily biblical. And then God took Moses. So the book of Deuteronomy, the name means, Deutero means second, and nomos meaning law, the second giving of the law. Most of Deuteronomy is a repeat of the law that we saw in the last half of Exodus and then part of Leviticus. And so Moses is on the edge of the promised land. The 40 years all happen in from Numbers about chapter 10 forward. So they packed up, and in Numbers they would make their camps. They would move when remember the pillar of cloud that we saw? When it was by fire at night and cloud during the daytime, that was what they would follow. It might camp here for a month or it might be a week. But when the cloud moved, they moved. They would pack up. They had in specific instructions how to pack up. And 2.5 million people plus livestock and start following that cloud through the desert. And they wandered like that for 40 years. So here's a certain thing out of the book of Numbers that we can remember for redemptive history. God's people can move forward only so far as they trust His promises and lean upon His strength. They would follow that cloud, and I said, God's people can move forward only so far as they trust His promises and lean upon His strength. When Moses doesn't obey Him, you're out. When Nadab and Abihu don't obey Him, you're out. Now, I recognize we're talking about the priests and Moses, but in the New Testament, we are the priests. Right? So you can move forward in your Christian life only as far as you can trust God and lean upon His strength. So we come into the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy was an extremely important book in the life of Israel. Deuteronomy is quoted more than 50 times in the New Testament. And Deuteronomy is the foundation on which the prophets launched their tirades against the children of Israel. They would come back to Deuteronomy and say, "This is the covenant you have broken." And so Deuteronomy is that foundation. It's exactly to Israel what the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States is. And so when the prophets would see the kings and the people of Israel breaking the covenant, the prophets would call them back to Deuteronomy. This is God's covenant. This is where it's been broken. Even as we have an obligation today to hold those in high political office responsible to our foundation. A couple of times in Deuteronomy, chapter 3, I want to look at a couple of places. Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moses is addressing the people. They're on the very bank of the promised land. They've wandered there 40 years. Deuteronomy 3:23. Moses is talking. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Moses is telling the people of this. But the Lord was angry with me because of you. Really? That's not what we read in Numbers, is it? The Lord was angry at Moses because of Moses. Yes, the people were grumbling. I'll give Moses that. But at least twice in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, God was angry at me because of you. Have you ever said that to your spouse? Oh, sorry. Didn't mean to get that personal. God was angry at me because of you. No, Moses, it's your fault. You are the one that disrespected God. You are the one that God said, because you didn't believe me and you didn't hallow me in front of these people. That's why you're not entering the promised land. And so we go all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses never does own up and say, listen, guys, I'm sorry, but I'm not going because I disrespected God. He maintains, I'm not going because you disrespected God. And it was true, they did. But that's not why Moses didn't go. So there's a little bit here when we're looking all the way back to the giving of the law. God is absolutely unapproachable except by His standards. But yet God has made accommodation to build a tabernacle so He can dwell in our midst. And in His dwelling with us, we must pay particular attention how we approach Him. Because there are acceptable and unacceptable ways to approach God in worship, in our relationship with Him. And the way that we approach God in worship has to be according to His Word, not our preferences. And then we recognize in Numbers that we can go forward in our Christian walk, in our Christian maturity. We can conquer the land if that's God's plan. And the only reason we wouldn't be able to conquer the land is because of unbelief on our part. So let us go in full trust of God's promise and lean upon His strength. And when it comes down to our relationship with God, let's not blame our failures on somebody else. They may have their own failures, good and well. That's their deal. Let's look in the mirror with our little sign that says, you are looking at the problem. You are looking at the problem. And then the little sign on our desk that says, you must participate in your rescue. If God says go, then go in faith and strength. And if He says stay, if that cloud parks, then park. And be grateful there and serve Him. But like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, thereabouts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. As we went through Leviticus, we didn't get into the dietary laws. We don't have time. That's not part of our thing today. But in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or in the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. There is a way for us to live that glorifies God. Paul didn't say, go evangelize the world. He said, whether you eat or you drink. I mean, what is more mundane in our lives than eating or drinking? Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In other words, be mindful of the presence of God and work hard, like Peter says, to build a character that is pleasing to God. And then there will be no foundation for the enemy of our souls to come against us, as the prophets did against Israel because they broke covenant according to Deuteronomy. When we are glorifying God in the way that He wants to be glorified, then we have the assurance of walking where He goes. And whatever He has for us as individuals, as a church, we will accomplish it. Maybe great in the eyes of the world, maybe unnoticeable in the eyes of the world. What does it matter? If we do what God calls us to do, then we have succeeded in glorifying God. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Significant events, a few of them, in redemptive history. Will you stand with me as we pray? And Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, we do thank you for the couple of things we learned, Lord, today in your word. Lord, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, a proper approach to God, Lord, in our worship and in our conduct. Lord, in Numbers, we learned how that it is important for us to represent God correctly to the world, Lord. Lord, we ask that, Lord, we would be people that would create a fragrance that attracts people to Christ, Lord, instead of repulses them with rules and regulations, Lord. Lord, give us an opportunity this week to represent you correctly to the world, and Lord, our churches will be full. We thank you for the opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.